Would like us this evening to take up our study in the Ten Commandments. We come this evening to reflect upon the third commandment, which issues a stern injunction: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, we recognize that there is a great temptation with this, as with all the commandments, to take them superficially, that we believe that we have understood all that they have to tell us and then move swiftly on to another. We might describe this as the besetting sin of the Pharisees. It wasn't the Pharisees ignored the law, far from it. They gave a tithe of their income. You can imagine them going out into the fields and ordering their servants, perhaps, to set aside every tenth sheaf, that it should be devoted for the Lord's service, or sold that it might bring income into the temple. And indeed, as we follow through in Scripture, we hear what Jesus has to say of the Pharisees, that not only did they go out into the fields and bring home a tenth of the harvest to give to the work of God in the temple and beyond, but when they returned home, just in their small garden allotment where they kept their herbs, they would separate out every tenth sprig. So they would divide up the mint and cumin and make sure that even a tenth of the herbs was given. Well, a tenth is a tenth after all, and if we want to be particular about the keeping of the law, we must make sure that we keep it in every aspect, not only in the major aspects of the main harvest when it comes in the fall, but even the smaller harvest, insignificant so far as many might be concerned. Well, the problem with the Pharisees was not an absence of a desire to keep the law. Indeed, of all the men that have been upon the face of the earth, the Pharisees stands out as examples of those who were very particular in how they kept the law. The difficulty, of course, with the way in which the Pharisees kept the law was simply that they kept it outwardly. And we have to recognize that it's not without its appeal. How many times have we been frustrated, perhaps, with an individual, even in our own family, in the place of the home, or at the place of work, where we've just, in our exasperation, cried out, "Well, just tell me what it is you want to do. Just tell me what it is you want me to do." In other words, so long as you tell me what I have to do, I'm willing to do it. Just tell me. Well, I was thinking about this aspect, and forgive me if I've used this illustration before. I don't think I have, because it comes from the life of the world's greatest seafarer of all time. Already you know who that is. It's Horatio Nelson. And at the Battle of Trafalgar, when Britain stood alone against a continental tyrant, not that I want to draw attention to that aspect, but as they went out to do battle with the combined fleets of both France and Spain, and the Royal Navy was the only thing that stood between, I better not go too far on this, but the only thing that stood between freedom and liberty and the rest of Europe, Nelson's last order to the fleet: engage the enemy more closely. Well, you know, as orders go, that's kind of a bland generalization, as though the Royal Navy, with its long history and tradition, wasn't doing that already. Why did he not give more explicit commands? It was because his captains all knew his heart and mind, and they knew what was expected of them. So they didn't need precise orders, because they knew what was required on that day. How often do we, as we think about the commandments, receive them in a superficial way? Just tell me what it is you want to do and I'll do it. But we're not engaging our hearts to ask the question, what is it that God truly requires of me? I'm happy enough to do what is required of me on the outside, but just let me alone and I'll get on with my own life aside from the explicit commandment. It says, do not murder. I'm not a murderer. I can get my head around that one. It's not, honestly, for you or for me particularly, a serious temptation. Of course, we might get angry with folk from time to time, but we're not prone. I don't know of anybody in the congregation that's prone to murderous rage, likely to take the life of another. Is this commandment just set before us in order that the worst of sinners should be held in check? Well, don't rush to congratulate yourself just yet. What did Jesus say when he was drawing upon the Ten Commandments to give us a better understanding? It's not an invitation to be more particular, more fastidious than the Pharisees, so that we don't just count the number of sheaves in the harvest, but we count the number of ears of corn on each stalk. We're told by Jesus, unless our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me correct that. That's not actually what it said. It doesn't say you will not enter. It says you will never enter. So Jesus is issuing a stern warning. These Pharisees who do keep the outward letter of the law, as far as the eye can see, they are the very models of those who keep the law. Just tell me what it is you want me to do and I'll do it. That was something of the motto of the Pharisees. But it's not enough. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's just after he has finished telling us in the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if his hearers thought that the righteousness of the Pharisees was going to be done away with and that therefore there would be an easier path to get into heaven, then think again. Not come to abolish the law. Your righteousness and mine needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. But if the Pharisees were doing their utmost to keep the letter of the law, what is it that we are required to do? Where were the Pharisees going wrong? And where do we go wrong? What's the trap that we too are prone to fall into? Well, Jesus illustrates this point with two examples. First of all, he takes on murder. And it's not difficult to understand. I can hear that commandment, thou shalt not murder. I understand it. Let's move on. Well, not so fast. The question that Jesus raises for us is not what we're doing in the outward form, but what's going on in our hearts. I'm not a murderer by definition of the law of the land, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. And neither is my neighbor. At least I hope he's not. Not by the definition of the law of the land. Well, boys and girls, I want to compare the law of God to a plant. And you probably all are out busily providing new annuals or perennials to put in your garden. The weather has been wonderful for that. And I know we spent, by we I mean Louise, spent many hours in the garden yesterday putting in all sorts of beautiful flowers to make the garden look more attractive. Well, as we think of the plants that are in our garden, there's some plants that you don't want there. And if you have any grass, you might be bothered by dandelions. I know that we have, at least in the past, they're doing a bit better this season, mainly because we've killed the grass off as well as the dandelions. They are a blight on any lawn. Well, I want you to think of the sin as being a dandelion in the lawn. And when it comes to full flower, it becomes really obvious. There's this bright yellow flower right in the middle of your grass, and everybody that passes by can see it. And Jesus is warning that that flower grows up and it will be a blight. It will mar the front yard as friends and neighbors or just people that pass by will see the dandelions there growing in its midst. But you don't need to have the actual flower for the plant to be there. Indeed, unless the plant is there, the flower will never grow up in your front yard or anywhere else. That flower needs to have a plant to sustain it. Well, if you are skilled in these things, and I have become remarkably adept at identifying dandelions, it's not just the flower that is the issue. You can identify the plant, you look at the shape of the leaves, and you're able to see the plant that will one day send forth the flower and then scatter its seeds around the rest of your garden and into your neighbor's yard as well. But there's more. Those leaves depend upon roots unseen to the eye. And of course, if you are anything of a gardener, you will know how difficult it is to remove a dandelion, because you pull out the plant, the root is still in the ground, and leave it for any length of time, and that dandelion will appear again. In the garden of men's souls, there are many weeds. And we content ourselves that in the grass outside our home there are no bright yellow flowers. And from a distance all looks well. You can drive past your neighbor's front yard, you see the green of the grass in front of it. Unless you stop and look closely, you will not detect that that front grass is actually hiding a number of dandelion leaves. The closer inspection will show the ugly leaves that mar the lawn. So what is Jesus saying? It's not just don't let the dandelion flower. Your neighbor will be happy to hear that if you don't allow the commandment that says thou shalt not murder. He'll be quite happy if you don't let that flower in your life. Nobody wants to live next to a murderer or somebody that might threaten your life. But the standard is being set abysmally low. And it's not good enough for God. And we should say, we thank God that it is not good enough. I don't want to press that image too far, but if you are engaged in cutting the grass and you come across the dandelions and you want them to be gone, you will never be content if simply there are no yellow flowers in your lawn. You want the entire plant to be gone. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as you examine your own heart, is there not a cry within your heart that says, I want all sin to be gone? I am not content that I do not have the flower when those ugly leaves of sin mar what should be a garden of delight for my Savior. And I will not be content if only the leaves are removed. I want that root of sin to be gone completely. And I want you to understand that that is the work of Christ. To remove sin from you completely. So that when you are a flower in the garden of our God in eternity, you will send forth a sweet savour, but there will be no weeds of sin in the garden of our God. No weeds of sin in your heart or in mine, and in our better moments, do we not long for that? Well, if the commandment it can be taken, as it often is, on a superficial level, then boasting has no place. We might be able to say with great truth, we have never murdered anyone, at least not so far as the law of the land is concerned. But if we've been listening to the words of Jesus, that does strike us as being a hollow boast. Oh, so what if you don't have that yellow flower of the dandelion, if those ugly leaves are still marring the front yard? If the roots have gone down deep and are proving impossible for us to eradicate? Well, as we think about the way in which sin is presented to us and how we should receive the Ten Commandments and the way in which God speaks to us and the needs of our hearts, we come now to look a little bit more closely at the third commandment and the temptation that the Pharisees yielded to, the temptation which we know in our own hearts as well, is a temptation to deal with each of the commandments in a superficial way. It tells us that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. So don't use God's name as a swear word. Okay, I understand it, I get it. Let's move on. Don't swear. Well, I doubt if any of you boys and girls are brought up in a home where you're hearing swearing on a regular basis. I've had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, and I don't recall ever hearing my mother swear, and I hope that hearing people swear is something of a rarity, and I hope that continues to be the case. But we need to look more closely at what's actually been said in this commandment, and that word that is translated there in our Bibles, do not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, can also, indeed its primary meaning is to lift up, to carry. Well, we must remember that the Ten Commandments were given, first of all, to the children of Israel. Not given primarily to keep our pagan neighbors in check, but given to our forefathers in the faith. Well, who is more likely to swear? Well, perhaps we're prone to think in a superficial way it's much more likely than our neighbors. Our godless neighbors, of course. That's the most obvious feature of the godless, is that they do swear. We speak to our neighbor, and in the midst of his conversation, perhaps he's not even conscious of it. He lets out a number of oaths and foul language. That's not how he should speak. But lifting up brings it much closer to home. What does that mean? The person who sits in the pew and has his mind on other things is the person who is lifting up the name of the Lord in vain. And you and I do that all too often. Perhaps something around us distracts us for a moment. Perhaps someone is doing something which we consider to be strange, or somebody needs to leave for whatever reason. I do hope that you do your very best not to leave worship for any reason at any time, unless you absolutely need to. Why? Because you could be distracting somebody else from worship. And when they see you go out, they're thinking, I wonder what he's going out for. And now they're thinking about what you're going out for and not what the people of God are engaged in, whether it is in prayer or in praise or in the reading and the proclamation of God's word. You see how we can become a distraction and cause others to stumble. Brethren, there are many other and indeed even better reasons for not leaving the place of worship. But I would lay that before you. The Word of God makes it clear that if we lift up the name of the Lord and empty it of its meaning, which is basically what we're doing whenever our minds become distracted by things around us, then we are violating this commandment. It's not the person who is our next door neighbor, that godless individual who can hardly open his mouth without issuing a whole stream of profanities. It's not that individual that is likely to be most egregiously a violator of this particular commandment. It's you and me when we come to worship. And our attention is distracted. We're not thinking about what is before us. We allow our minds to wander. And we have emptied the name of the Lord of all its meaning. Well, there's a warning that goes along with that commandment. It's a solemn warning. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, in Scripture we're told that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want you to think about that, especially boys and girls. Think about what the implications are. If space travel should become more common than it is at the moment, and your great-grandchildren perhaps go to the uttermost ends of the universe, will they go to any place where God is not? If you were able to go to the furthest reaches of the universe, God would still be there. If you were to scale the highest mountains, God would be there. If you're in an airplane, by God's grace, God is still there. If you descend into the depths of the earth, God is still there. But there is one place in this entire universe where God is not to be found, and that's in the thinking of the godless. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, empties it of all its meaning. Praying without thinking of the one to whom we are praying is a gross violation of this commandment. Perhaps you, like me, were somewhat discouraged to hear that the president announced a day of prayer. Not discouraged that he announced it, but that in the announcement he made no mention of God. How do you call people to pray and not mention God? Well, we would be those who would approach the throne of grace and rehearse before him who he is and what he has done. I'd like you now to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. It is perhaps one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. Daniel chapter 9. And we'll see a wonderful example. The third commandment is warning us that we should not lift up the name of God in vain. In other words, we must fill it with our understanding of who God is and what he has done. I want to set before you this example for you to follow. And boys and girls, whether it is your parents that then take you through this in slow time, or whether at some point just reading through your Bible for yourself, perhaps in many years' time you'll be reminded of this very sermon and think, I need to read through that prayer of Daniel again. Daniel chapter 9, read from the beginning to set the prayer in its context. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now stop for a moment. He's reading his Bible and he draws comfort from that. He's reading through the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, come and been told that the desolation should last 70 years. And that those 70 years were now coming to a conclusion. Well, how might we respond to that prophecy from Jeremiah? Well, if God has promised it, the 70 years are up, I better go home and pack my bags. There's nothing more for us to do than make our way back to Jerusalem. You'll see how that is not the response of Daniel. Even though the promise is there in the book of Jeremiah, Daniel's first response is to make it a matter of prayer. It's because he does know who God is that in the place of prayer, what he does is to remind God of his promises. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away. In all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And then drop down to the conclusion at verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy, O Lord. Hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Do you see how Daniel is presenting his prayer before the throne of grace. He makes no excuses for the sins of the people. He declares them openly before the living God and recognizes before our God that we deserve the condemnation, the judgment of our God. But each time that he speaks about the sins of the people, he then takes us back to the throne of grace. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and our princes. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. He remembers who it is to whom he is addressing his prayers. And if we would be those who would seek to keep the commandments so that our righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, then it's not by the outward keeping only that we are able to say, well, we don't swear, we don't use God's name as a swear word that never escapes our lips. No, but are we in the place of prayer as those who would remember who it is that we are present, to whom we are presenting our prayers? And if we would lift up the name of the Lord our God, and the sin that is being described is the sin of emptying of its meaning, then the thing that we must stir our hearts to do is this, is to remember who it is that we are addressing before the throne of grace. That the God whom we worship and adore is a God who is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. He is gracious, he is kind, he is long-suffering, he is patient, he is tender of heart, he listens to our prayers, he pities us, he prizes us, he saves us. He will raise up empires and bring them down for the sake of his people. He will give Egypt as a ransom, a man in our place. This third commandment is telling us that we should have no small thoughts of God. But that when we enter into the very presence of the Holy One of Israel, we might rehearse before him who he is. And when we do that, brethren, we grow in ever greater boldness before the throne of grace, because we know him in whom we have believed. And if he has brought us safe thus far, the God who is patient and long-suffering and kind, abounding in loving kindness, will not let us fail. That's how Daniel prayed. The fact that he had read his scriptures and he knew the God of whom Jeremiah spoke did not stop him from praying. It encouraged him to pray. And he prayed all the more boldly, so that when he had confessed the sins of the people and acknowledged that God was just and right to come upon the people for their sins, he pleaded before the throne of God that God would be merciful, that he would be gracious, that he would be kind and hear his prayer. And then as he brings his prayer to a conclusion, I hope it did not escape your attention, the way in which he places his confidence in the God who has set his name upon his people. Hear us, not for our sake, but for your sake. May your name be glorified even in our weakness. And though we deserve to be condemned, show yourself gracious that the angels in heaven might rejoice in the glories of compassion and of mercy shown to those who deserve it not. Hear our prayer. Not because we deserve to be heard, but because we are called by your name. Vindicate your name in all the earth. Brethren, do not have small thoughts of a great God. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever blessed God, we would, even as we seek thy face in prayer, confess that all too often we have had small thoughts of a great God. We are challenged by thy word to have no small thoughts of thee, but would ask that even in the place of prayer, indeed, especially in the place of prayer, that rehearsing who thou art would steel us for that great endeavor to lay the needs of thy kingdom before thee. How the children of Israel rebelled against thee, and how they experienced thy hot displeasure, being taken away into a far country and prevented from entering into the place of worship. We thank thee, O Lord, that in thy providential care of thy people, those days were brought to an end and thy people returned once more. Our God, we would with Daniel humble ourselves before thee and confess that we do not pray as we ought to pray. But with the disciples long ago, we would ask of thee that thou wouldst teach us how to pray. We thank thee, Father, that in that discourse from thy beloved Son, we are given such vital growth and instruction. That if our earthly parents will not give us stones when we ask for bread, will not give us a serpent when we ask for fish, how much more will our Father in heaven grant to us the Holy Spirit? Grant to us, O God, thy Holy Spirit, especially in the place of prayer. And grant, O Lord, that thy Spirit may so descend not only upon our hearts, but upon this land, that we would be turned as a people from our evil ways. And cry afresh to thee. For why should we pray? Because, O God, thou art slow to anger. Thou art abounding in loving kindness. Thou art gracious and kind. Thou art long-suffering, patient and tender of heart. Thou dost listen to our prayers. Thou dost pity us. Thou dost prize us. Thou hast saved us. Raise up, O God, faithful preachers, and send forth a clarion call that this nation, even in our generation, may see once more a time of revival. That in the midst of our wickedness, thou, O God, would show thyself gracious beyond measure. Do not, O God, deal with us as we deserve, but according to thy loving kindness. For this, Father, we would ask in Jesus' name. And for his sake. Amen.